All right, gentlemen, I think we're ready to proceed. So last night I was talking with John, and he encouraged me to explain to you a little more about this book we published in Russian this year. This summer we didn't have the funds to do this, and I met with John about some things, and his church came through and put us over the top so that this book was published and then sold out the first week. And about 2.5 years ago, our church inherited a ministry called Grace to Russia. It's been going for like 25 years, and it had kind of gone dormant, and so we've been reviving it, and this was the seventh title that we were able to do by God's great grace, but we're doing it through churches that have a heart for missions. It's illegal to do evangelism in Russia. There are other Russian-speaking countries that are also closed. Belarus is one of them, but the books still work. We can send a book. They can buy a book, and we have them sold at about half their cost. And then the proceeds support our ministry partner that does all of the publishing for us. But we want to do this one, Craftsman. And we just tell you the truth, we don't have the money yet. So when we have the money...
Amen.
How much you need?
I think it was $5,500 for this book.
To print 1,000.
Yeah.
They're translated into
this. We translate and print and do the cover design. But we're short... like $3,000 on Kevin DeYoung's Why We Love the Church. So we got to get that done and then be raising money for the next title. So appreciate your prayers for that. But John is excited about it as I was because I was going to hold him back. I don't know, John. I don't want to take over this thing. He says, it's worth it. So I did. There you go.
Amen.
So we're thankful for that ministry and the influence those books are having where we can't go. You know, for $5, you get a book, a good book, in the hands of a Christian who can read it, influence his family, pass it to his friend. I mean, it's a big bang for the buck. So,
and they'll live beyond us, too.
That's right.
So we'll all be dead, and those books will still be out there impacting the Russian-speaking world.
That's right.
Unbelievable.
It's an awesome thing. But it takes some people to get together to make it work. So, thank you for listening to that. Now, let's...
Question, hold on. Who's publishing your new book?
The Graciousness book is Reformation Heritage Books, which is Joel
RHB,
Beakey's group.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, tell the guys a little bit about what you told me, what it's basically about, your DMN project.
Yeah. So, my doctoral thesis was titled, Cultivating Graciousness in the Hearts of Truth Zealots. And so... I don't know about you guys, but a lot of times guys will come to understand some truth from Scripture, and it took them 2 years to wrestle with it and fight through it, and then all their friends had better get it figured out in the next 2 weeks, or we're going to use the Bible like a hammer. And I
was that guy. Yeah.
I was too.
I repented.
So this
I know a guy like that.
Yeah, yeah.
I got a friend.
So this is sort of an autobiographical thing. There's a lot of books available that say, hey, you ought to be kind and gracious or gentle, but not a lot of books that talk about ways to cultivate graciousness in our hearts. Now, liberals would love to say, see, you just need to tone down your passion for truth. But what we want to say is, no, we want to be like Christ, full of grace and full of truth. We want it both. So how do you cultivate graciousness while still being tenacious in your desire to believe God's word and communicate it clearly? That's what the book's trying to do.
Amen.
So
awesome.
Thank God for it.
Thank God. Thank you for writing that. It needs to be done.
It's coming out this month?
Yeah. You know, that G3 conference is coming, and the publisher basically realized... it's close enough. Let's see if we can get a bunch there. And, well, that's only a couple weeks away.
Yeah.
I haven't seen it yet, but that's what they say. That's the goal.
Well, we pray it gets there. I can't wait to get mine.
Kind of good.
So we have some questions that were written down, and then when we get through these, we'll open up the floor and just wait for a microphone before you speak up. But this one was for Scott Kay. Since Level C relationships are few... how do you identify those who may be the best fit for you? Is there more than common interests and beliefs?
Close friends. Well, I would say, first of all, that you need to start with what you've got. Start with who's there. You develop friendships with the people that God's brought into your life. You can't just go order one on Amazon and have it in 2 days, or we would customize our close friends and have them shipped to us, right? Open them out of the box and be fast friends until death. It just doesn't work like that. Oftentimes we find friends that are very different from us, that are some of the closest friends we've got. And I have found in my life that the people that I'm only going to be close with people that I do have common beliefs with. That's number one, actually. Close friends. And I have acquaintances. We have a lot of differences, but I enjoy their friendships. But where we're like-minded on the things that matter the most, that gets me past the brotherly level, the B level to C level. And then common interests help, but I have close friends who don't have my same core interests. That's okay, but I've just learned to be interested in what they're interested in and learn from them, and I've learned also that their interests tend to become mine as well. But I would just, so you've got those two things, beliefs and interests, but honestly, sometimes it's just the chemistry. You know, we hear that talked about in, you know, romantic relationships. You just got to be chemistry, but I'm not quite sure how to define chemistry, but it's just something clicks. You just like being around them, and you just seem to work well together. And sometimes you're very opposite in your gifts, your abilities, your personality is very different. And you know, sometimes I like being around people who are just like me, but after a while they wear me out. And so it makes me think, oh, I probably wear all my friends out terribly. But I would say start with who's in your life and just begin to move toward them and see if it clicks. See if God opens their heart and your heart. And, you know, if it's, in a way, it's kind of like dating. You know, if you, after a while, you just don't, if it doesn't click, move on, you know. But we don't always have that luxury. You know, like we're talking about the guys that went to war, these guys that came from different parts of the country, they all showed up on Currie Mountain and in the beginning, they hated each other, and you know they were always fighting and stuff. By the end of the war, they're fast friends. You know, very different, but that's the same is true in my life. Probably you guys want to answer the question too.
I would add to that. You know, I think the best example of the kind of friendship we're talking about, maybe in Scripture, is David and Jonathan. And it says that I think it says the Lord knit their hearts together. It says their hearts were knit together, or the Lord. However, whether it was passive or active, I think the Lord did that when their hearts were knit together. And so I think praying for close friends would be a good start. And then I think one of the reasons their hearts were knit together is they fought together. They fought some battles together. And one of the reasons I feel really close with these guys and Rob and Ray and some other men is that you get together and you deal with the grueling spiritual issues that we would really call a battle. And it's like soldiers who fight a battle together and love each other forevermore. When we've pulled together in a conflict, God knits our hearts together. And so being ready to serve and be vulnerable and fight the spiritual battles with people will bring those friendships to the forefront.
Yeah, open yourself up with somebody and see what happens. Just begin to put your toe in that water and begin to share the real you and see if they reciprocate. If they do, you're golden. Keep going.
Well, I appreciate what you said at the beginning, that we ought not to despise those A-level friendships, even though they're just acquaintances and just on the surface, because that's the way you get to be. And once you're at B, and what Scott was talking to us about today was being intentional, putting ourselves out there, showing love to people, showing love to other guys, start to do some things together. And I think in God's providence, it just kind of becomes obvious.
Yeah.
And I would really say, you can't just say, okay, I think you're going to be a C. You kind of have to test the waters. I mean, I think these are great illustrations of dating and things like that, because once you get to that level of C level, Scott used the important word loyalty today. There's going to be, and I never thought about this with friends when I was growing up, but almost like a commitment. I'm going to be your friend. I'm going to be there for you. I'm going to have your back. You're going to have mine. There's a little bit of a commitment going on, and you just need to know that's a person you want to trust and you can trust. And so I would say be intentional, be friendly, be the kind of friend somebody would want to have, you know, and let it build. And as the Lord kind of makes it clear that your hearts are being knit together and, all right, this is a person I'm going to go a little deeper with. And I think you just kind of find, hey, I think we made it to C, even though maybe we weren't like just trying. It just happened.
Yeah. Indeed.
Good. So there's one for Kevin. You want to read it? You want me to read it?
Please advise the young men on how to persevere in resisting the influence of ungodly coworkers, and what lessons you could illustrate from your extended time in military service and close quarters 24/7. Are you implying that they're ungodly Marines? Whatever would have given you that notion?
I know a guy.
Yeah.
That's just TV, though.
Yeah,
right?
It's all in the movies. Yeah, they're all choir boys. Okay. You know, in some ways, it's easier to be godly when you're living in absolute transparency, right? I mean, you don't have some place to go where you can do whatever you want to do. I mean, you're living in a room like this or in a 4x6 space on a ship with three other men. So there's no private time. There's no private life. You're living your life out in the open all the time, 24/7. So in some ways, in that regards, it's easier because you're always accountable. You're always thinking about what kind of gospel am I preaching? What kind of message am I communicating by everything that I do? Like, what kind of message am I communicating by the way I keep my stuff in order? I mean, how am I dying for my brother? I mean, that John 15:13, somebody mentioned it maybe in the questions about laying down your life for your friends. I mean, dying for your friends easy, right? I mean, dying for our kids, dying for our wife, literally dying. Of course you're going to die for your children or your wife. I mean, somebody going to shoot your wife, of course you're going to get in front of the bullet. I mean, it's not even a hard decision. Those kinds of things are easy. It's not hard to do those things. What's hard is like picking your stuff up out of the floor and not being loud and you're getting dressed in the dark so you don't wake up your buddy who's been up all night. I mean, dying to self is hard. So, life is a team sport. Relationships, I think, maybe getting at this question from a little different angle. To some degree, what sustains you when you're alone and there are no other believers where you are is the love and the bonds of the believers who are holding the ropes. So, you know, one of the prayers that we have, that, you know, we celebrate Christmas a little bit early this year at my house because my son was headed overseas, a young Marine, and you're praying that, Lord, you would knit our hearts together so that the warmth of the fellowship of this table and, you know, the presence of the Holy Spirit will sustain us when we are far away, when we're alone. And so that, you know, the memories are powerful. The powerful memories of hearth and home and family and friends that sustain you when you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, when you're lonesome. So I think maybe that's part of it. It's is remembering that life is a team sport and investing in those relationships so that when the hard times come that we know are coming, that we'll be able to persevere. Resisting ungodly influences. That prayer that I shared with you earlier about the prayer for my children. I pray that all of us will know the truth, love the truth, and defend the truth all the days of our lives. And so you got to hide that away deep in your heart so that when you are alone, you're the only one who says no. When you're the only guy, that there's no doubt in your mind that that's a hill worth dying on. You know the truth. You recognize the truth, and you're willing to die on that hill. So maybe that's helpful.
Thank you. Okay, this one. When the Holy Spirit spoke the word into the disciples' heads, did they know it was the Holy Spirit's idea? If so, how? So I'm assuming this means the inspiration of Scripture. John, you want to take a shot at that one?
Dr. Crotch.
That's right.
I'm going to defer to the doctor
yes.
on this.
Well, I don't know that the Bible tells us, honestly, all that was going on. One of the places we think about is 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says in verses 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I also think another relevant passage is sometimes misused from Jesus' upper room discourse. Let's see if I can find it. It's basically where Jesus is telling the disciples, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you the words that you need. And I think that specifically refers to the apostles as they were going to take the message of Jesus and write it down.
16:24.
Okay.
I think.
16:24 says, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. It's right here somewhere.
Is it in John?
Yeah.
I'll bring these things to remembrance. I'll bring all things to remembrance.
Anyway.
Yeah.
It's in the Bible. it's in the Upper Room Discourse, which is John 14 through 16. 16:12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So that's right. So some people take that as a verse for all of us all the time, but I think it's much more focused on the disciples who are there in the upper room with Jesus and is basically saying, hey, this is what's going to end up becoming the New Testament. The words of Jesus brought back to the remembrance of the disciples and new insights into the foundation of the early church, which we have through their writings. But did they know that this is the Holy Spirit? When we believe in inspiration, it's not dictation. It's not the Holy Spirit says a word, they wrote it down, or that kind of thing. The Holy Spirit used the individual personalities and experiences of the authors of Scripture. And if you think about it, most of the New Testament letters were written to churches, specific churches, going through specific stuff. And even that is within God's sovereign domain. Like, God caused those knuckleheaded Corinthians to do what they did so that Paul, with all of his varied background and experience, would write what he wrote in such a way that it would be the exact word of God that would be beneficial to churches like ours 2,000 years later. Now, I do think the authors of Scripture, the apostles, knew, had a sense that they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, have this word read to the church. Swap this letter with the one that's coming to the Laodiceans, he says at the end of Colossians.
Yeah.
And so there's a sense in which even then they recognize this is important stuff. But exactly how, I don't think it was like a radar went off in their head. Oh, Holy Spirit speaking, write this down, or anything like that. So exactly how that worked, I don't know. But praise God that it worked. And I think they did have a sense. This is important stuff. I'm writing to you authoritatively as an apostle of Jesus. And remember, the apostles, I've kind of compared it to, like, this is a crude illustration, but Jesus is like the sheriff and the apostles are like his deputies, in the sense that they spoke with the authority of the sheriff. You know, Jesus is the Lord. The apostles were his deputies to speak authoritatively before the New Testament was completed, laying the foundation of what the church ought to be.
Amen.
I'm glad we brought a doctor. That was good, John. All right, I think we got a couple of microphones ready. So questions, comments?
I'll ask the first question of my fellow panelists. How about that? Well, y'all get your questions ready. Dr. Spruill passed away last month, so maybe we start with John. Can you give us your favorite Dr. Spruill memory? Mm. What influenced you most about his work and life? We'll just go down the row.
Well, I thank God for R.C. Sproul. And when I was a very young man, Reformed theology, high view of God, high view of Scripture, really has had a tremendous resurgence in the last 20 years or so. But before that, it was actually, quite marginalized. But R.C. Sproul was teaching Reformed theology in the 70s.
Before it was cool.
Way before it was cool. Yeah. And so as a young man in Virginia Beach, I worked in a Christian bookstore, and my manager was Reformed and actually told me about R.C. Sproul. So I watched some of those VHS tapes. I actually think I was at a church that had a reel-to-reel of wow. Chosen by God. I think it was before VCRs.
Wow.
Or maybe it was right when VCRs came out. This would have been the mid-80s.
Yeah.
So I know our family got our first VCR about the mid-80s. So anyway, I'm not sure. But anyway, we watched in a church his series, Chosen by God, and that was very helpful. But it was the book, The Holiness of God, and his teaching series that I thought made maybe the strongest impression on me. But thank God for him. And thank God that so much of his work is recorded. So
Yes. Even
if you haven't dipped in, there's still time, still good opportunities to benefit from R.C. What a great teacher.
Because the books remain after
right.
they're gone,
That's
right?
right.
That's right. Yeah, I grew up in an Arminian background and was a pastor with a Master of Divinity with Biblical Languages, got out of school, still staunchly Arminian because that's all I'd ever heard, never heard a fair argument. Because at that time in the Southern Baptist world, it was just straw man arguments, they're easy to defeat, and you never heard a fair treatment, even through seminary. And got out in my first church, and it was not working the way they told me it would work. And I kept finding these Bible passages, and I go, this is not what they told me over and over again. And I got extremely frustrated until I just cried out to God, I need help. And what set it off was I thought I had to preach about felt needs. And you run out of material. What are you going to talk about? It's got to come from in here if you think that way. And you never get more than the pastor already knows if that's the kind of teaching you get. And a couple of 3 years in, I was just tapped out. And I'd heard heard a guy do a series on God, Christ, man, sin, and salvation. And I thought, I can do that. I'll do that. That'll give me 5 weeks where I don't have to think up a thing again, right? And so I sit back to make some notes on God. And I just had to put my Bible down and weep. And my prayer was, God, make me less man-centered in my preaching. That was the whole prayer. I sat there stunned for probably 45 minutes. And I still don't know what I'm going to preach. I'll just read something. And I get this book that somebody had given me that she said wasn't very good, but she didn't want it, and she thought I might want it in my library, and so I could pull it off the shelf. Maybe it had been there for a long time because she said it wasn't good, right? So that day, I just thought, I wonder what that book's about. I pull it off. It was John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It answered every question I was asking. Everything I was frustrated in that book addressed. But at that point, I had already been a pastor for 2 or 3 years, and I had already had a lot of Sundays where I preached something that I heard and found the refutation Monday morning in my quiet time. Over and over again, the Holy Spirit would just, that was wrong. I said something that was wrong. And so I kept my mouth shut, and I started studying. And one of the first teachers I found was R.C. Sproul. Justification by faith, holiness of God. And I started reading. I read for like 3 years. And the first book was MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And I had all these questions. 3 years in, I'm at a different church. I've been I still hear these straw man arguments. And I picked up a book by Ian Murray called Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism. And so here's Spurgeon, who is solidly reformed, and he's fighting against all of the people making those straw man arguments because they're hyper-Calvinists. They're not Calvinists. And that was the last domino. And all these books, Sproul in the middle, MacArthur at the beginning, Murray at the end, all the dominoes fall. I start preaching the doctrines of grace, got fired from a Baptist church, and life went on. But thank God that there was this man who had been out there, who had already had this body of material out there, and it was available to me. I'd never heard of it in the background I came from, but when I started asking the right questions, I found it, and the answers were there. They're already written down in a book. It's one of the reasons I'm so ecstatic about Grace to Russia, because what rescued me, what God used to rescue me from all of that mess and all of the baggage and guilt that comes with it was a book that had been on my shelf for a year and a half.
Amen.
And I picked it up the day I prayed that prayer.
Amen. Oh, me?
Tag, you're it.
Oh, boy. I remember in college, somehow or another, I don't remember how, I started subscribing to Table Talk. I guess I think I had bought the VHS of Holiness of God and had been just really, man, that was just fuel for my fire. And he was such a compelling preacher, compelling teacher, simple, clear, but grab you by the neck. And anything on the holiness of God in those days, it was the mid-90s, was hard to find. Anything on the holiness of God. So J.I. Packer, I'd read Knowing God in college. That's monumental in my thinking. But I'd started reading the Puritans when I was about 15 and had been reading at them and reading at them. I came out of an Arminian background, Baptistic background, and kept reading the Puritans, and I kept thinking, man, nobody talks about God like these guys talk about God. What is it? They have such a high view of God. They talk about God in such lofty terms. I kept reading and kept reading. I couldn't make sense of it. I made sense of it, but I couldn't find the connecting tissue while they were all talking about God this way, because I didn't hear anybody talk about God the way they did. And I just kept thinking, I want to be like these men. What is it? And finally, the word sovereignty jumped out one day, and I thought, that's it. They have this, help me define that, Lord. So I kept thinking about that. So I got all their Arminian arguments. But the Puritans had just kept plowing my heart, but it didn't all crystallize for me. And so in my first pastorate in 1994, I said, you know, I'm going to start preaching through books of the Bible, first pastorate. So I was dumb enough to pick Ephesians. And I say that because I hit chapter 1 and I thought, whoa, put on the brakes. What do I say? Foreknowledge, according to his will. All right, I believe this, I think, but I don't really know what it all means. So I've got to get my head around this, and I've got to get it around quick because I'm already starting to preach verse by verse, and I've got Sundays coming. And so I'm on the hook here. So I pulled Chosen by God off the shelf, or I bought it, and I said, maybe this will help me think through it. And up until then, you know, the doctrines of grace did not really crystallize in a form that was clear and systematic. And I kept reading through that book, and every page I was kept going, yes, yes, that's what I think. Yes, amen. Oh, that's helpful. That's a great explanation. Just light bulb after light bulb after light bulb. Just, and I just kept saying that. So I stopped the Ephesians series, preached Chosen by God to the people, and then picked up Ephesians back up and kept going. I did it so I'd learn it. I preached it so I'd learn it. So I'd think through it and know how to say it. And so that was huge, huge, huge for me. But I think the thing, when I thought about Dr. Sproul when he passed, and I was really moved by that, the weeks he was suffering in the hospital, I was really praying, and I was surprised how deeply it hurt me. But when he passed, and I thought about trips that Rob Murphy and I made down to Orlando to the pastor's conference. It was small. Mm-hmm. We went to, I don't know, how many did we go to, Rob, together? 5 or 6 or 7. And just being, you know, front, 2, 3 row, first, second, third row, and just as Sproul was preaching, just saying, here's this brilliant, brilliant man who can pull Latin and Greek and Hebrew and quotes from the church father just right out of his head, preaching with no notes. And it was just cogent, coherent, and passionate, and just moving, and you hung on every single word. He's illustrating. And I just kept thinking, Lord, help me get good like that, you know? So his preaching, just his way of preaching, was just so imbued with God's Spirit and God's power, and which is, so he was not a frozen, chosen Presbyterian by any means. So I think that book, Chosen by God, Holiness by God, and his preaching was impactful on my heart. And I just said to the Lord when I read the news, I just said, Lord, thank you that I got to hear this man preach live a bunch of times before he died.
So. Amen. I was young and dumber than I am now, and a godly man put a book in my hand and said, well, read Chosen by God. Scott, I'm like you in the grief in his passing. So for all of us, we may be on dangerous ground here. Uh-oh, maybe I should not speak. All right, so if any of you are planning on having a celebration of life when you die, don't. Mm-hmm. Right? There's a reason for thousands of years we call what happens when a person dies a funeral.
Yeah.
There's a time to grieve. There's a time to weep. When a man like R.C. Sproul dies, it's a time to weep, to grieve his passing. I mean, death is the enemy. It's the enemy. And we should weep and grieve and long for the day when there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears. I mean, what we ought to do when a godly man dies is grieve, weep, have a funeral, a God-honoring, not a slideshow of pictures, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, we ought to sing hymns, we ought to read scripture, and we ought to weep and go out with a sense of gravity, right?
Yeah.
I guess I understand, you know, the idea of celebrations of life. We just don't do it. Yeah. Okay.
I thought about David's words about Saul when Saul died. He's saying, oh, how the mighty have fallen.
Amen.
And not in a sinful way, but just that we've lost a pillar. Mm. And who's next? And that's the next thing I thought of. Who's next? Well, MacArthur's getting up there, and Piper's getting up there. Who's next? What's the generation of those stalwarts, those pillars that are coming up behind? Pray for that. And the Puritans used to say, you know, they preach sermons on how it was God's judgment on a land when the godly pillars were removed through death. You know, so pray for strong voices and to be heard and to lead in the days to come. Anyway.
Very good. All right, any of you guys want to ask a question, make a comment? Stunned them all into silence. Oh, there's a hand in the back.
I see that hand.
This is my first conference here, and I'm really grateful for the teaching, the close fellowships that have happened in the last 24 hours. It's really encouraging to my heart. So the first question would be to all of you still, and it would begin with, you know, especially in the last 1 year, it seems like it's been a popular thing for people to talk about millennials and the millennial generation in a way that, you know, there is general observation about the secular world, but also maybe sometimes within the church. So, but how can a view of the younger generation, you know, be shaped through the scripture, such that when church leaders are talking about this, recognizing that there are believers who are within these generational age groups, and if the overall perception of them is shaped by the secular world instead of them being viewed in the light of their identity in Christ, how can church leaders really maybe just move away from a stereotypical maybe observation of millennials and more to seeing them in their as their identity in Christ, in distinction to, you know, what the secular unbelieving world would be projecting about who millennials are. And the second thing is, you know, it's shocking to know that, you know, the age that millennials would be characterized is between 22 and 35. It's scary to think that somebody would be a millennial at 35, 36. But the question with that is more of, you know, in terms of recognizing the mandate to the gospel preservation and gospel preaching to the next generation, where they're taking up the mantle of leadership within the church, how can that transition in discipleship be encouraged even now as we move towards that? Thank you.
Well, since I ragged on millennials, the first thing I would say is to your first question, Paul, is we're all a product of our culture, every one of us. The gospel has begun a work of transforming us to being something different than our culture, but it's not done with us yet. So I would say that how do you separate a Christian from the stereotype of being a millennial? Well, it's even Christians, we're all products of our culture. We're all somewhat like that, more than we think we are, even as Christians. It's the air we breathe. It is, you've heard me say this at church before, we are children of our culture. We are the offspring of it. And I would say that the first, which ties into your second question, how do you make that break? How do you disidentify with the culture through discipleship? Well, first is be intentional as millennials, and this is true for the what are we? Gen
old.
Oh, gen old, yeah, we'll call it.
Y'all are. I'm older than that.
Hey. So it's true for us. We have first of all, be intentional about saying about wanting to be more like Christ than what I have been so far, which has been shaped by the culture so far. So the onus is on us individually. It's on millennials first, but of course on church leaders and the fellow Christians to help point out, hey, you're being more cultural than Christian in this way. But that takes some close relationships for people to step in your life and have that kind of mentoring, discipleship, freedom to speak to that. And you've got to give that freedom to people to speak to that and say, hey, you're being more millennial by being late all the time than Christian. You're being more cultural in you may show up, you may not, and being undependable than you are being Christian and being faithful. That's a cultural problem. That's a big cultural. Those are big cultural problems in that generation. Or always needing a pat on the back rather than just do it because it's right, whether you get thanked for it or not. That's a snowflake problem, because we've all been given trophies just for breathing. You know, you get a trophy if you're breathing. And so that makes us so self-absorbed, you know, the instant gratification culture. We're all prone to that. All of us can, you know, think about how we could, I think I said this recently, but somewhere, but when I was growing up, if you wanted to hear Glenn Campbell, you had to wait till he came on the radio, you know, or if you wanted to hear the Allman Brothers. You know, I remember growing up in the back seat of the car, and they listened to Lord, I Was Born to Be a Rambling Man. I didn't know what that meant. Highway 41. Now I know. That's Cobb County. I had to wait for it. Now you just pull out your phone, and you dial it up immediately. You can listen to it. Immediate gratification. That shapes us all. That's not a millennial, not just a millennial problem, but my kids have grown up with the instant gratification with everything. You heat up, you know, microwave the popcorn, and used to, you'd have to slide it on the stove and let it pop kernel by kernel by kernel by kernel. And by the time you were done, the movie was over, you know? So I'm not getting off track. That really is, it plays to the question of was it you that said be attentive?
Yes.
Be attentive to the ways you are being more cultural than Christian. Think about it. Try to see the subtle ways in which you're being shaped more by the culture than by Christ. And the ministry of the church, week after week after week after week, is to try to help you do that, to come alongside you and disciple you in that. But it's not all on the leaders. It's not all on the church, but it is a group effort. I mean, sanctification is a community project, I think someone said. So,
team sport.
It is a team, yeah, it's team sport. So it does take both, but I think we need to, as churches and as individuals, you need to be much more thoughtful about the ways we are being shaped by our culture, our technology, and pushing against it a bit, you know, pushing back and saying, why am I this way? Why? Things that we just do habitually now, our parents would have never even thought about. And so look to an older generation and say, well, what made them different, and I've grown up in a different culture than my dad grew up in. And so what can I learn from? What can I learn from the World War II generation? You know? And so try to get outside the culture and look on it and be critical of it. And be critical of it in the way it's affecting you as a Christian. It's affecting our churches. You know, we talk about these hypothetical churches. Oh, they're just product of the culture in very, very intentional way, very, very big ways. But anyway, that's about all I have to say. That's all I've got to say about that.
All right. Well, I would add something to that, because the details are new. And because the details are so dramatically new and different, we tend to fix on that. But the problem is not new. I have been young and now I'm old. and I've got a different perspective. Just for a few more years, I'm actually a baby boomer, not a Generation X. Sorry. I'm the only one up here. But when I was a young man, more than half the population didn't want to listen to me because I was too young to know anything. You probably feel some of that. That's that. People have a perception of you. You can't control that. Their perception of you is not the ultimate reality. I was a young man. I looked a lot younger than I was. And people thought I couldn't know anything. And so the older people, a lot of them, didn't want to listen. Before I got enough age on me for the older people to think I might know something yet, the young people thought I was old. There's never a point in life where the perceptions of you are going to be what you would like them to be. This just, we're in a fallen world. It doesn't work that way. So the thing to fix our minds on is every culture must submit itself to the truth of Scripture. Every culture has some good and some wrong. Every subculture has some positives and some negatives. But it's the truth of Scripture to which every culture must submit. And you mentioned the question about developing leadership, and that's where this matters the most. The standards for biblical leaders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 have not changed. with your generation. Those are still the standards. People who are qualified still have to meet those binary qualifications of character. They're not pugnacious. They're not addicted to much wine. They're not in it for sordid gain. Those are still the standards. They apply to every culture. Yeah. And so that...
Rise to that. That's
where we all have to go, young or old or American or another national culture, millennials or
boomers. Our generation doesn't escape the perception, the stereotype of baby boomer.
No.
Selfish, self-centered baby boomers.
That's right. That's right, us, man.
The children of the greatest generation who gave it all in World War II, right? I mean, so we all get hit with that. I was born in 1970. What does that mean?
Yeah, Gen X.
So I'm subject to those stereotypes too. You just rise above it. Be different. Be critical of yourself.
Yeah.
So one thing to say, the reason we have stereotypes is because they're real tendencies of groups of people. That's not a bad thing. It is what it is. As was said, it's part of the cultural air that we breathe. So don't be sensitive. There's going to always be opportunity to rise above the crowd. And millennials, they've got some negative stereotypical tendencies. They've got some wonderful positive stereotypical tendencies that are a blessing. And that's true with all of the different generations. But our opportunity is to be men of the word, to walk in God's wisdom, and we can do that wherever God has put us. But, you know, stereotypes are real. I mean, they're funny for a reason. They're real for a reason.
They're typical.
That's right. So that's all right. Babylon Bee, though, that's my source of news. They gave, I thought, a very encouraging news story came by just the other day about millennials, that they had raised the age of accountability to 30. And so I was very encouraged. So I guess we've got some time now to grow and to learn. So anyway, but praise God. Our youth pastor is young. He would be right in the middle of the millennials. He's great, and I am so blessed by him, and I think we're great for each other, shaping one another as brothers in the Lord, growing to be more like Christ. He brings some insights into my life that I appreciate, and hopefully I do the same for him. And isn't it true that God uses one another? It's not just all top down, me teaching you, but we're all brothers in Christ teaching one another. And I appreciate one thing he says often in his biblical philosophy of youth ministry, not to think of the youth as the future of our church, but as they're Christians, they are the church. Mm, they're the church now. And how much more is that the case with the next generation up from today's youth, which are the millennials? By God's grace, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ are the church now. They're not just the future church. So we better have been involved in discipleship and leadership training with them, and they are doing the same to us as well.
Amen.
Amen.
Well said.
Is getting made fun of.
Say that again.
The one at the end, the up and coming's the one getting made fun of. Generation X was made fun of. So
right.
It's millennials' turns.
Yeah. Right.
That's never going to change.
That's a good point.
Good point, Josh. What is the next generation after millennials?
The last.
Let's hope it's the last.
That's right.
What is it? The undefined?
All right, Max, you're the man.
Amen.
Well, gentlemen, it's been a great time. We're going to close out our conference singing a song, so I'm getting off this platform. But thank you for your participation. Men, thank you for your part in this. We're grateful for what God's done through you. And again, to all of the team that has pitched in and all of you guys that have committed to hang around afterward and help Neil cram four truckloads of sound equipment into one van.
Wow.
God bless you.
Amen.
Amen. Right. Thanks, guys.